This morning, as we continue our sermon series through the Sermon on the Mount of our Lord Jesus Christ, his preaching that is recorded for us in Matthew 5 through 7, our text today is found at the very end of chapter 5, Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. That passage is printed for you in the back of your order of worship, if you'd like to refer to it there. Just a few thoughts and reminders on the Sermon on the Mount before we get into this morning's text. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is not just a sermon that happened at one time in one place in Jesus' ministry. Rather, it's a summary of the general content of his preaching that characterized his ministry, that he preached on many occasions throughout his ministry in Judea for 3 years. The Sermon on the Mount is, as Matthew 4, 23 describes it, is the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus brought in his life and ministry and death and resurrection and pouring out of his Spirit. It is a full description, perhaps the fullest description we have in the Scriptures, of the good news of the kingdom that Jesus brought into the world through his incarnation, life, death, and resurrection. The Sermon on the Mount, in other words, is given to us as a positive description of the kind of life that we who are in Christ Jesus are called to embrace with one another. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes. And in the Beatitudes, Jesus gives us a profound picture of what the good life lived in union with him actually looks like. According to Jesus, to be truly blessed, to live in communion with him as the blessed man, is to be poor in spirit, is to mourn, to be meek and humble, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be merciful, to be pure in heart, to make peace, to be persecuted, to be mistreated for the sake of righteousness. This is the good life, our Lord says. This is true spiritual maturity. This is his life offered to us by grace. And then after our Lord gives the Beatitudes, he moves into the main section of the Sermon on the Mount. He begins to describe the righteous way of life that is required, a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes, that is required for those who would be part of his kingdom, a series of moral, ethical instructions that are truly good news, because of the way that our Lord teaches with authority, the way that he cuts to the heart and calls us into a life of integrity, a life of both outward and inward wholeness and holiness. You must not hate your brother in your heart, our Lord says. You must not look on others with lustful intent, he says. You must keep your vows in marriage, he says. You must fulfill your promises and speak the truth when you open your mouth, he says. And as we looked at 2 weeks ago, you must turn the other cheek when others mistreat you. And now today, Jesus comes to the last of this initial set of ethical instructions, with perhaps the most difficult of them all. In my kingdom, Jesus says, you must love your enemy. You must love your enemy. Beloved, God's word is more precious than gold. It is more precious even than much fine gold. Beloved, God's word is sweeter than honey. It is sweeter even than the dripping of the honeycomb. I invite you to hear and listen to it now. These are the direct words of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you very much. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, you have taught us that everyone who hears these words of yours and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been built on the rock. Grant us now your Holy Spirit and your grace to attend to these, your words, your teaching, that we might be made wise, that our house might be built upon you, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. You have heard that it was said, our Lord says, that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's important to state right here at the start that Jesus, when he says you have heard it said, is not quoting from the Old Testament. Now, the first part of that quotation does come from the Old Testament. Leviticus does say you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But nowhere in the Old Testament do the words you shall hate your enemy appear. It's not exactly clear who or what Jesus is quoting here. I think it's most likely actually that he is alluding to the natural way that human beings live. He's peeling open our hearts and identifying that this is the way that men and women normally behave. If you're with me, if you're on my side, then I'm with you. I've got your back. But if you're against me, if you're my enemy, well, then none of that is the case. All bets are off. I owe you nothing. But that's not how things will be in my kingdom, our Lord Jesus says. No, in my kingdom, Jesus says, you shall love your enemy. Love your enemy, he says. But who are our enemies? What does Jesus mean by this title, this target for our love? In Matthew 13, Jesus uses the same Greek word that is translated here as enemy in a parable to describe the person who comes into a man's field at night surreptitiously and sows weeds in alongside his good crops in order to sabotage his field. Jesus calls that man the enemy in Matthew 13. Your enemy, in other words, is the one who desires to do you harm or has actually harmed you. The world says, love your neighbor, hate your enemies. But Jesus says, love your enemies. Love those who have harmed you or wish they could. Love those who are against you. Love those who mock you or hate you or malign you. One of the things that this text actually invites us to do is to sit down for a moment and consider who it is that we consider our enemies. Who is your enemy? That's part of what Jesus is inviting you to consider here, so that you might know that you are called to love them. Jesus, in other words, in this passage, is a realist about human nature and human experience in a world where sin and death are part of our experience. He doesn't say, you know, if you are a true Christian and you just are nice to everybody, you won't have any enemies. You're not going to have enemies. You just be nice to people. No one's ever going to want to hurt you. No, that's not what our Lord says or imagines. No, Jesus actually assumes that if you follow him, you will have enemies. You have men or women who have harmed you or who want to harm you if they could. You have people who set themselves against you. And Jesus says, love him. Love her. Love that person. Love your enemies. But what does he mean by love your enemies? I think it's something more than just simply the inward disposition of our hearts. It doesn't exclude that, but it's more than that. In this passage, Jesus gives two very specific applications for what he means by the love that we are to have for our enemies. First, he says, pray for them. Second, he says, greet them. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. That's what our Lord says. It's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't tell us to just simply avoid hating our enemies. He doesn't just say, you shall not hate your enemies. He says, you must love them. And the first way he tells us to love our enemies is to pray for them. But what are we to pray for in reference to our enemies? In our New Testament and Gospel readings this morning, earlier in the service, we heard two particular specific examples of what it looks like to love our enemies by praying for them. Jesus on the cross prays for his enemies. He addresses his Father. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Stephen, in his following the example of Christ as he is being murdered by the Jewish leaders, addresses the ascended Christ in heaven. He says, Lord, Lord Jesus, do not hold this sin against them. Pray for those who persecute you, our Lord says. And then he does it and shows us what he means. These prayers give us a model for how we are to pray for our enemies as well. Jesus and Stephen teach us to pray for our enemies by praying for God to be merciful to them. That's the basic content of these prayers. For God to be merciful to our enemies. For God to forgive their sin. For God not to hold their sin against them. To pray for our enemies, in other words, is to pray both for God's mercy and for their repentance. That's how God's mercy comes. For God to work in their hearts, which perhaps seem so hardened, to plead with God to soften them. Just as we pray, he will keep our hearts soft or make our hearts soft, that he will reveal their sin just as he reveals our sin, that he will lead them and us both to fuller contrition and repentance. To pray for our enemies is to pray for God's mercy. The second way that Jesus teaches us to love our enemies is to greet them. As he puts it in verses 46 and 47, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? clear what Jesus is saying here is that you are called to greet your enemies and treat them with kindness in that way. Now, distinctions here are important. Jesus is not saying that in order to love your enemy, to love the one who has harmed you, you need to invite them into your home and put yourself again at their mercy. That's not what he is saying. But what he is saying is that when you see your enemy in the marketplace or on the street, greet them. Don't act like they're dead to you. Treat them with kindness and respect and dignity. Say hello. Say shalom, as the people of his time would have done. Give them a blessing, not a cold shoulder. Often when we identify someone as our enemy, whether that's a personal enemy or political enemy or whatever the person might be, they become flattened out in our minds and hearts. They become often something less than a true human being. They become a caricature of a person from our perspective. But both of these manifestations of love for our enemy that Jesus commands in this passage, praying for our enemies in private and greeting them, treating them with dignity in public, in the street, have the effect of treating our enemy, loving our enemy in such a way as to make them human, to humanize them, to give them dignity, to affirm that despite whatever it is they have done or want to do, they are still men and women made in God's image, just like ourselves. Now, there's no question that what Jesus is commanding us to do in this passage is hard. To love our enemies instead of hating them is to risk further harm. In some sense, it is truly a dangerous way to live. Again, Jesus is a realist about this. Jesus and Stephen themselves are proof of the danger of loving your enemies. Look what happened to them. And yet, this is how Jesus tells us we are to live as those who are part of his kingdom. To love your enemy. To pray for those who persecute you. To greet them and treat them with kindness. But why does Jesus command us to do this? Why does he call us into this kind of radical way of life? He tells us why in verse 45. He says, do this, do these things, love your enemy, do these things, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he, that is our heavenly Father, makes his son, the son belongs to God. What does he make his son do? He makes it rise on the evil and on the good. And he also sends rain on the just and the unjust. Jesus commands us to love our enemies because this is the character of God himself. This is what God is like. This is what God does. What Jesus is saying, beloved, is that God is kind to his enemies. He loves those who mistreat him and hate him. He acts toward them with goodness and kindness and benevolence and grace. And the example of God's goodness that Jesus cites here is the way in which God gives what we call theologically common grace to all his creatures, especially to men and women made in his image. I mean, think about it for a minute. All around this world, even today, there are men and women who hate God. Right, who disobey him in the most egregious ways and don't care at all. Who have cursed him and scorned him and mock his existence. Who've done all sorts of wicked things to other people in direct rebellion against God. And yet, how does God treat these people? When they go out on a nice day for a walk, what do these enemies of God experience. Divine justice, lightning bolts from heaven, scorpions falling on their heads. No, beloved, they feel the sunshine on their face. That's how God treats them. The same warmth of the sun, the same smell of the flowers, the same visual beauty of nature that you experience on a nice spring day as you go for a walk, it is felt in exactly the same way by the most wicked human beings alive. And it's God who does this. That's what Jesus is saying. God is kind to those who hate him. God treats those who are his enemies with love because God loves his enemies. The wicked treat God with flagrant disregard, right? They hate and kill and curse God. They worship at the idols of mammon and pleasure and violence and power. And what does God give the evil and unjust in return? The warmth of the sun. The life-giving power of rain. The smell of a garden in bloom. The sweetness of apple pie and ice cream. God has given that to his enemies. He could withhold it, but he doesn't. God gives his enemies baseball and roller coasters and Beethoven because he loves them. He gives them children. He gives them dogs that love these people. He gives them cheeseburgers and French fries, for heaven's sake. God is kind to his enemies. He gives them sleep and laughter and dinner parties. All this is given to the enemies of God because that's who God is. Yes, of course, one day the judgment of God will come upon the wicked. But today, God gives them time for repentance. And on top of that, he gives them all the pleasures and joys and goodness of life in this natural world that he has made. And he gives these things to his enemies freely, not grudgingly. He does it out of a heart of love and generosity and kindness. That's what Jesus is saying here. And he's also saying that you who follow in his way are called to be made in your sanctification like your heavenly Father. You are called to become more and more like God. That is what Jesus means when he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus is not saying you must be sinless. That's beyond you. But what Jesus is saying is that you, as a participant in God's kingdom, are meant to take on God's character, even in how you treat your enemies, perhaps especially in how you treat your enemies. Because by so doing, you will become who God has made you to be, sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. So how do we do this? How do we embrace this command of our Lord Jesus and shift from dehumanizing and flattening out and hating our enemies to loving them by praying for them and treating them with dignity and kindness and asking for God to be merciful to them? The secret to this, I think, is in acknowledging and learning first of our own undeserved belovedness. You are the beloved, friends. You are the beloved of God, and it is only the beloved who can be set free to love his or her enemies instead of hating them. Only the beloved is able to pray for those who persecute him. And we are those who ourselves were once the enemies of God, but now have received his love. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 5. He says, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. It is only as we realize and grow in gratitude for the grace and love of God given to us as his enemy that we will be set free to join him in loving our enemies. It is only as we realize and grow in gratitude for the grace and love of God given to us when we were his enemies that we will be set free to join God in the love that he has for our enemies. There's no other way to do this. Acts 7 tells us that when Stephen's enemies were dragging him out of the city and preparing to stone him to death, they, you know, weren't going to do it in the city courts because, you know, they didn't want to make that unholy. They take him outside the city to kill him. As this was happening, Jesus appears to Stephen. God gives him this really amazing gift, this vision. Acts tells us that Stephen, in that moment, by the power of the Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw his Lord. Saw the risen Christ at the right hand of God. He saw, by the Spirit, in a vision, his crucified Lord. He saw the one who loved him to the end. And it was the love of Christ that set Stephen free in that moment to love his enemies, to pray for those who persecuted him, even as they put him to death. This is the way, beloved. This is the only path to us if we would love our enemies as Jesus commands. But there is such freedom in being the beloved of God. As our Lord puts it, when he encounters the rich young man, with God, all things are possible. Things we cannot imagine doing in our own strength. Things like loving our enemies, praying for those who persecute us, being made into sons and daughters of the living God. In order to love our enemies, we must first be the beloved of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this text, these instructions of our Lord. Pray that you would help us to meditate upon his teaching and to respond to it, Father, to live in obedience to it, that we might receive the blessing that he has for us. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.